I want you to study closely chapters 11 and 12 of Matthew to get the reason Christ began to speak in parables, because that's your foundation. And if we don't get that, well, in fact, the business, if you get that foundation down real good where you'll never forget it, I feel like that all of you have made a good passing grade. You'll get that down, because here is the situation. If you can find the scriptural origin or reason for any statement in the scripture, find its context, what brought it about, and so on, you've gone a long way toward interpreting. And these parables were a theme very, well, they were very Jewish, simply because it was the Jews who attributed the working of miracles by the Christ, by Beelzebub. And when they had done that, Christ told them that they had neither forgiveness in this world or the world to come because of that. And remember this now, that miracles are the sample case of millennial conditions. I like for us to get that, especially as he would, and the miracles were that, and they were worked by the power of the Christ through the Holy Spirit. And so they were of a particular nature to the children of Israel, because they are the chief nation in the millennium. And that's when she comes into the fullness of her covenant promises. And so here were these samples of millennial conditions being given to them, and they were attributing them to the devil. And then Christ began to speak to them in parables, and Christ quoted a passage from Isaiah that hearing they might not hear, seeing that they may not see. In other words, they could hear the story, but they had no spiritual perception. And because they had no spiritual perception, they couldn't get what they're getting at. But he told his own disciples now, especially when he had given them the kingdom parables of Matthew 13, kingdom of heaven parables, he said, "It is given unto you to know the secrets of the kingdom, the secrets of the kingdom." And you'll take today, if Protestantism, everything that is offbeat religiously, knew the parables aright, why, there's only one place they could go, brethren. Only one place they could go. And remember that in these Kingdom of Heaven parables, particularly, they have to do with this period of time between the first and the second coming of Christ. Now, we just finished up the parable on the marriage feast and the garment and so forth. A whole lot more about that I want to know about. But as I told you in the beginning, we are researching and searching more than... There are a lot of things that we can come out and be dogmatic about as to the interpretation. And that's what we're striking for, is interpretation. And if you become a pretty good student of the parables, as the years go along, you will find other material that will come on the market that will, if you get your hands on it, you'll get a thought here, a thought from there, first one thing, another, and it'll build it up. We got to keep in mind this. And learning about anything, it's line upon line and precept upon precept. That's the reason I said, if we get the foundation and you are saturated, so to speak, with that foundational principle, then you're going to be strike for the building up of a logical system of interpretation of the parable. And if you ever preach on the parables as making an application, please explain to the people the difference between interpretation and application. Because you can take them and preach some sermons on application, but we want to try to get the interpretation. Now, that's a lifelong situation. Incidentally, Brady, I ran on this concern that I get books from at a big discount. I noticed the other day, I was going to throw it away. Lois kept asking me, look through that. Well, I came on a set of books, one on for ancient Babylon and Assyria, a two-volume set, $14, 95 cents, something like that, and another book in the same listing on Ur, Uar, the Chaldees. Well, she gave me permission to order those two, so that'll be your father's present. Father's Day present. All right, now, it may not be worth a whole lot, but I've always wanted to know more about the Babylonian civilization, and I even want to know all I can learn about the Chaldees, that civilization back there, where Abraham, his father, family lived, and God preached to him and told him, get up and get away from there. And he started looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder or architect and maker is God. So the point was, this great civilization, whatever it might have been as men measured at that time, it was headed for ruination, just as all civilization are. Now then we come to page 232, and we're going to notice some prophetic and parabolic pictures. Now these are not necessarily parables, but it's just statements that are prophetic and parabolic, or something in the natural realm that's thrown alongside a spiritual thing to make it possible for us to know more about it. And we'll note this in Matthew chapters 23 and 24. Now, we have now reached the most important phase in Christ's oral ministry. Now, if you have read through from chapter 10 right on, I wish we'd had time to have done that so we could have gotten every incident as they hounded Jesus Christ. Now he's in Jerusalem, and he's finishing up his teaching now before going to the cross. So we've now reached the most important phase of Christ's oral ministry, the chief design of which was to enforce the lesson of constant watchfulness in view of his second advent. He spoke most unqualifiedly of the certainty of his return and repeatedly warned his own that he would return and take the world by surprise, and that therefore his followers should be ready to meet him at any time. The main proposition of his return, the time of which no one has any knowledge. Now, this is especially with reference to his coming into the air, is presented under different aspects on page 232. It is presented under different aspects, but always with the emphasis of readiness for such an event. Later on, we have the threefold repetition of the statement. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not even the angels in heaven, but the Father only. Matthew 24:43-44, Matthew 25:13. Always in the background of this fact is the plea for the conscientious discharge of our solemn task as his representatives, and that of unfailing preparation because of the uncertainty of the time of his return. In the eschatological discourses before us, we cannot but be impressed by the solemnity of the occasion, namely, Christ's last hours in the temple, which he was to leave, never to enter. Split infinitive there, it'd been better, never to enter again. He had called it God's house, the house of prayer, but now it is your house. As you will notice, your house is left unto you desolate until you should say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. No longer God's, but theirs. Your house is left unto you desolate. God in Christ was to utterly forsake it. Thus as Canon Morgan so forcefully expresses it, he left the temple to go back no more. His word had excommunicated the Hebrew people, not from salvation or the possibility of it, but from the office they held by divine appointment of being the instrument through which the kingdom of God was to be proclaimed and revealed among men. Now, be well for you to flip over to Acts 15 right here, and I'm going to start reading. Now, this is of the council that's being held in Jerusalem as a result of the controversy over whether the Gentiles could come into New Testament Christianity, especially church membership.
That was Acts
chapter 15. Without becoming a proselyte to Judaism first. And so then the whole assembly remained silent, and they listened attentively as Barnabas and Paul rehearsed what signs and wonders God had performed through them among the Gentiles. When they had finished talking, James replied, "Brethren, listen to me." Now, he's the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, so he must be acting as a kind of moderator. Simeon, that is Peter, has rehearsed how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people to bear and honor his name. And with this, the prediction of the prophets agree, as it is written, after what? After he has finished taking out a people from the Gentiles for his name, after this I will come back and will rebuild the house of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its very ruins, and I will set it up again. Now, what's the purpose of that? That the rest or the residue of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name has been invoked. Now, brethren, here's the thing. It's going to be far easier, in a sense, for people to be saved during the millennium than it is now, because Satan's going to be changed, and Christ's going to be ruling with an absolute authority and so on. And Israel is going to be the one preaching the gospel during the millennial reign. The church will have been glorified, ruling and reigning with Christ. Don't you see? And so that's the purpose now, to take out of the world this church, this called out of Jew and Gentile, but we'll have to say that it's mostly Gentilic and has been, well, we see right here where it's going away from Jerusalem, going to spread out all over among the Gentiles and so on. And but when God is finished with that, Christ is coming back. God's going to set up that throne of David. And then that the residue of men, and I understand that this means, now for instance, God has been dealing with man for about 6,000 years now. He's going to deal with men 7,000 years. The ending period will be this last 1,000 years, that the residue of man on earth under those conditions, but the most ideal conditions that a person could ask for. The thing that we can hardly understand is how could people, after experiencing 1,000 years of peace and plenty, blessing of every kind, no sickness and so on as we know it today, and just completely changed, almost be as a Garden of Eden. And yet when Satan is loosed at the end of it, great multitude revolt, and God calls her, finished right then. The point is, as we learn in Eternal Purposes, that in the millennial reign, one of the several reasons for the millennial reign is for God to shut man's mouth, that he is a sinner and that sin is his trouble. You take all liberal, modernistic preaching in this today, they say, oh, if you just give people a good environment, plenty to eat, furnish them with the medicine they need, the best of health care, and all of that, we wouldn't have this sin. Well, God's going to shut them out during the millennium, because he's going to give them that. All right. Now, and so he left the temple to go back no more. His word had excommunicated the Hebrew people, not from salvation or the possibility of it, but from the office they held by divine appointment of being the instruments through which the kingdom of God was to be proclaimed and revealed among men. Now listen, we can look forward, get little glimpses of the millennium and the millennial conditions, and we know that for any number of reasons, the summertime is going to come before long, because so many signs of the fig tree budding, then you know that summer's coming. All right. But listen, it's going to be through the end of the millennium that people are going to get a fuller understanding of the eternal ages, when the ultimate purpose of God has been accomplished and everything brought into full harmony with Him. A new heaven and a new earth into which nothing that defiles can ever enter again. It did in the first one when Lucifer fell. The he can't bring to life. Okay. He had uttered his final kingly divine word of excommunication when he said to the nation through its ruler, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and shall be given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now the discourse containing the six parabolic pictures in this chapter was a continuous one and fell into three distinct parts. First, Jesus addressed the multitude around about him and the disciples who were nearest to him. Now you find that in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. We'll not read that now. We're going to come to that and take some of this in detail a little later. Second, although the crowd and his own were still there, he spoke directly to the rulers and those in authority whom he did not spare in his condemnatory message. Matthew 23, verses 13 to 26. How full of terror were his words to those in authority. May I digress right here to say this. Maybe you've heard me tell this before. I knew an old preacher in Oklahoma by the name of W.S. Miller. The only time I was ever with him, he came to Tulsa when he had school first started, moderated a debate there between Brother Wall and a Kemalite preacher. And then he spoke, lectured to us students some. And Brother Miller was once a Kemalite preacher. And he said that he could get up and pull pits. He said, "I just had freedom," said, "man, I could stand up there and just preach it out." But he said, "I got saved one time." He said, "What an experience." And he said, "Never again did I go in the pulpit, but what I went in with a degree of fear." Well, what is it? You can, of empty, inadequate. And in the authority, place of authority that you're in, all that people today, preachers today, wouldn't be so proud of coming up the ladders and building up egos and things like that, but realize that what they have is a thing of stewardship, and the one who has authority is the one that wants to be somewhat certain about. Now, Dr. Howard sent me, I've told this, this illustrates the point, to an older, an elder neurologist recently. Years ago, this doctor had performed operation prostate cancer. And he did so by going from the outside in and took it out. And then he got well, and Dr. Howard told him, said, the other day he retired. He lived right on right. Well, me go to see him. But I went to see him twice. And last time we see him, said, we won't have a conference. There's four of us around here. So I hadn't heard anything from him. So the other day I went and saw the one that's taken care of me all these years, Dr. Bryan. And so after he'd had part of an examination, he had a young doctor there with him too. He's kind of teaching, breaking him in. I just noticed that Dr. Bryan, I told him what Dr. Zucker had said. He didn't tell me whether they ever had that conference or not, but I presume they had. And he just kind of dropped his head and said, "Well, first thing, we want a biopsy and go from there." All right, now what was he doing? He stood as a doctor. One with the other one. Four of them, don't you see? Why? The authority that rests when you put your life into their hands. Now remember that when you're in the pulpit, you're dealing more with human bodies. You're dealing with people. Eternity. Eternity bound. And so, this place here, the rulers were those in authority, and they were misusing their authority, and so on. Matthew 23:13-26. Well, that's as far as we'll get to go this morning. So, we'll try to go further tomorrow. Brother Philip, why don't you just tell me what you told me about preaching last night or yesterday, and about this girl been going to the charismatic movements and so on.
She's been going to this charismatic movement for 13 years, and she didn't acknowledge she's saved or lost. Many services last night told her that she's lost.
And he had preached prophetically now, but in his prophetic preaching, and you can preach prophetically and be just as evangelistic as ever.